It's a joy to be back together again in Grace Life's rightful home here in the Family Center. And I know what you're thinking. If I clap, Paul's going to give me a hard time. But here's what you can do. Ready? You can go, amen. Just as your hands begin to meet, just stop yourself and say amen. That'll work just fine. Normally, we say all that after we've taken a break for a month, you know, for Sundays in July, but it's been 17 months since one of us has stood in this pulpit, since we've met Grace Life here as a fellowship group here in the gym. March 8th, 2020 was the last time, and none of us could have imagined what the Lord had in store for each of us over this past year and a half, but it is wonderful to be back together, back to normal in another area of life, even after so much has changed. And as I considered what to preach during this time of new beginning, of course, many things came to my mind. I decided probably 10 different times on 10 different series, but my mind and heart kept getting drawn back to the foundation of what we seek to do here in Grace Life. At a time when there are so many new members of Grace Church, right, and as evidenced by our photo directory and membership roster, so many new members even of Grace Life, at a time when a new semester is upon us, and so fellowship groups and Bible studies are starting back up again, I thought it would be profitable to revisit a short series that I preached several years ago on discipleship from Colossians chapter 1, as we sort of hit reset and go back to the fundamentals of what our fellowship group is all about. If you were to go to the Grace Life page, or the Grace Church website, and click on the page dedicated to Grace Life, you would find this description. The name Grace Life is a reminder that God's grace is the source of our salvation and the foundation for our Christian lives. Our overarching aim is to proclaim God's word faithfully with a view to presenting everyone complete in Christ for the glory and pleasure of God. Every ministry conducted in Grace Life works to that end. So our overarching aim is to proclaim God's word faithfully with a view to presenting everyone complete in Christ for the glory and pleasure of God. And that phrase, that purpose clause that defines and describes the fundamental goal for Grace Life is lifted from Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And that describes the process of discipleship, which is fundamental to everything we do here at Grace Church and everything that we do here in Grace Life. As the resurrected Lord Jesus stood atop the mountain in Galilee, he gave his 11 disciples their marching orders for following him in the world. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In those verses, the church, all the followers of Jesus who would come to believe in him through the proclamation of the apostolic gospel, the church receives her great commission. This is what Christ has left the church on earth to do, to accomplish. This is the task for which Christ has sent the church into the world. And at the very heart of this great commission is the command to make disciples of all the nations. Discipleship is the mission of the church. And if there was anyone, apart from the Lord Jesus himself, whose life embodied the most passionate commitment to discipleship, it was Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus. His faithful devotion and commitment to the ministry that the Lord had entrusted to him is unparalleled in church history. And I say that because Paul suffered immensely for the sake of carrying out that commission that the Lord gave him. He was well acquainted with the affliction that comes as a result of faithfulness to that commission, faithfulness to Christ in a life of ministry. Now, those of you who are here with us for our study of 2 Corinthians, remember those catalogs of suffering that Paul gives throughout that letter. Just as an example, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 and 5, Paul lists what characterizes his ministry, and he says, "In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger." That says a lot of things about what the Christian life is, but one thing that it says for certain is that discipleship takes work. The ministry of presenting everyone complete in Christ is always going to be attended with the suffering inflicted by a world hostile to Christ and his gospel, and inflicted by a church that is still struggling with the presence of remaining sin in the flesh. But what drove Paul to endure all of this affliction, what animated him, what gave him this motivation to give so much of his time, so much of his effort, so much of his strength, and the fact, that he would lay down his very life so that his whole existence would be devoted to the church, even unto afflictions, hardships, and imprisonments. What was it? What was the great and grand purpose for all these labors? Well, we find that he answers that question in Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29, start in verse 29 real quickly. He says, "For this purpose also I labor." Paul, why do you do everything that you do? Why do you endure all of these afflictions? "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." For what purpose? Well, back up to verse 28, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor." See, that is Paul's philosophy of ministry. That is what his whole life is. This is his purpose. This is his animating principle behind all the endurance of ministry, even in the midst of the sorest and most burdensome afflictions. He wants to see every Christian made complete in Christ. Every Christian brought to perfect maturity and complete conformity to the image of Christ. Discipleship is what animated Paul. And you say, well, sure, Mike, Paul was an inspiring guy, but what does that have to do with me? I'm not an apostle. I'm not called to be a missionary to the known world like Paul was. I'm not even in full-time vocational ministry. I'm just a layman. I'm just a member of my church. I'm just raising my kids. I'm just trying to be faithful to Jesus as a normal guy, a normal gal. But you see, what it means to be faithful to Jesus, what it means to be a member of your church, what it means to be faithful to Jesus and faithful to one another, is to be called into the ministry to one another and to the ministry to the unbelieving world around you. In 1 Peter 2:9, the Apostle Peter says of Christ's people that we are a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. And what do priests do? Priests intercede to God on behalf of God's people, and they minister blessings to God's people on behalf of God himself. That's what a priest is. If you belong to the church, Peter says you are a royal priest, ministering the blessings of God's salvation through sacrificially serving your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, and proclaiming the availability of those blessings, the gospel of reconciliation, to the lost who stand in need of a Savior. So I've said it before, I'm sure that I will say it again. Grace Life, you are all called to ministry. And therefore, your philosophy of ministry, your understanding of what ministry is and how it is to be accomplished, ought to be the same as Paul's philosophy of ministry. And there is perhaps no other text where Paul so explicitly identifies his philosophy of ministry than in these two pregnant and power-packed verses at the end of Colossians chapter 1. These verses show us that Paul's philosophy of ministry revolves around discipleship, around the goal of presenting everyone complete in Christ. And in these two verses, we find five elements of Christian discipleship, five elements of Christian discipleship that will equip us to faithfully engage in the work of the Lord's great commission to make disciples of all the nations. And I'm going to give you those five elements up front, just so that you know where we're going, because we're not going to get to all of them this morning. In Colossians 1, 28 and 29, we find the scheme of discipleship, 2, the substance of discipleship, 3, the scope of discipleship, 4, the strain of discipleship, and 5, the strength of discipleship. The scheme, substance, scope, strain, and strength. And I trust the Lord will help us as we work through these. But this morning, we're only going to get through the first 1.5. And we'll have at least 3 other Sundays on this. So let's jump in. The first element of discipleship that we find in this text is one that I've already introduced a bit, and that is, 1, the scheme of discipleship. You could also call it the goal of discipleship, or the purpose, or the aim of discipleship, but none of those other words start with S, like the rest of my outline, so I chose scheme. And we see this specifically in the last part of verse 28 into the first part of verse 29. Look with me again. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor. So this note of purpose is absolutely clear. So that, for this purpose, presenting every man complete in Christ was the driving purpose in all of Paul's ministerial labors. But what is it? What exactly does it mean to be complete in Christ? Is there something incomplete about our salvation? Now, aren't we complete in Christ the moment that we're united to him by faith? Don't we lay hold of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ the moment that we are in Christ? Well, it's true that every spiritual blessing is comprehended in Jesus, and that the moment that we are united to him by faith, everything that's his becomes rightfully ours. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, united to Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So the moment that we are placed into Christ, all of those blessings become ours by divine right. But we come to actually possess those blessings in different ways. When we turn from sin and trust in Christ, he becomes our righteousness in justification. Not because we're actually made righteous, but because he declares us righteous on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ. So immediately upon conversion, we possess justifying righteousness perfectly and completely. But the way that Christ becomes our sanctification is a little bit different. We are not perfectly or completely sanctified all at once at conversion. Definitively set apart for a life of following Christ, yes, but not perfectly holified, right? Not perfectly made holy. No, God has ordained that our sanctification be a process, progressing through stages of ongoing transformation throughout our Christian life. And so 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we're being transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. That is, from one degree of glory to another. So we make progress over time, and that progress will finally culminate in perfect sanctification, but only when we see Christ face to face, 1 John 3:2. Then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, we see only through a glass darkly, then face to face. And so it is in that sense that we are incomplete. Our sanctification is incomplete. We are not yet perfect. And Perfect is how some of the English versions translate that Greek word teleos in Colossians 1:28. As I read it to you, the New American Standard says, presenting every man complete. The ESV has mature, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The New King James and the NIV have that we may present every man perfect in Christ. And so there's a question as to how we understand this. Is this maturity, which was attainable in this life, or is it perfection, which is only attainable in the next? Well, on the one hand, Scripture uses this word to speak of one who is wholly devoted to the Lord. In 1 Kings 8:61, Solomon blesses the congregation of Israel at the dedication of the temple, and he exhorts them, let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to Yahweh our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, our word teleos is there translated as wholly devoted. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, teleos speaks of blamelessness and blemishlessness. In Genesis 6:9, Noah is called teleos, blameless in his time, the text says, as he walked with God. And certainly Noah wasn't perfectly righteous. Noah was a sinner. We get that glimpse of that in chapter 6, 7, and 8 with the shameful scene with his sons and all these sorts of things. So blameless, teleos, in that context, didn't mean absolute moral perfection. In 1 Corinthians 2:6, Paul says he speaks wisdom among those who are mature, teleos. And so there are several contexts where the word is used to speak about something that does seem to be attainable in this life. But then there are several other contexts that indicate teleos refers to the genuine perfection that will only be attained when Christ returns to gather his church to himself. For one thing, it's the word used in Matthew 5:48, where Jesus says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not something that we attain in this life. Further, though the word isn't used, the same concept is at play in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, where Paul says that Christ will establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And then again in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul prays, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's this understanding of completion or perfection that is in Colossians 1:28, that understanding of real, genuine moral perfection is only strengthened when you consider the connection in Colossians 1:22, where Paul speaks of the reconciliation that Jesus accomplished on the cross, as well as the ultimate end of that reconciliation. He says, Colossians 1:22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. See, Christ has not saved us so that he could leave us in the state we were in when he saved us. He justifies us so that he can sanctify us and eventually glorify us in his presence. And the purpose for which the Lord has reconciled his people is the very same purpose for which the Lord's servants labor in ministry, that all Christ's people would be presented before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, that every man would be presented complete in Christ. So this goal of complete sanctification is never attained in this life, but it is most certainly pursued in this life. Paul says that very thing of his own fight for holiness in Philippians 3:12. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Paul says, I'm not teleos. And if there was ever anyone we could ever expect to be the kind of complete that you can be before glorification, it would be the Apostle Paul. But he says, I haven't obtained that, but I press on, he says, so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ. And he repeats himself in verse 14, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So this was all-consuming for Paul in his own life. Before he was concerned about anybody else's holiness, he was concerned about pressing hard after his own. He knew he would never be perfected before he went to heaven, but that didn't at all hinder him from the most aggressive pursuit of completeness in Christ. See, this is what sanctification is. This is what Paul is after. This is what Paul spoke about in Romans 8:29 when he said, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." Sanctification is becoming increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. It is increasing likeness to Christ. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 summarizes sanctification as well. It says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus, we are transformed into that same glorious image from one degree of glory to the next. And Paul says, "I relentlessly pursue this transformation into the image of Christ. For myself, and then for my brothers and sisters." And not just pursue it in the lives of his brothers and sisters. Paul aches for it in the church. He tells the Ephesians, this is why Christ has given them the gifts of the Spirit. You know why you have spiritual gifts? For this reason, Ephesians 4:12, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man," there's teleos again, "to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." That is what we are after at this church. That is what we are after in this fellowship group. There are some who are not built up to where they need to be. There are some who are not at the unity of the faith, where there still is disunity, where there still is disagreement about the doctrine of the Scriptures. There are some who do not have this knowledge, this mature knowledge of the Son of God. And we are here to get one another there. That's what we're after. And then in Galatians 4:19, Paul tells those believers in Galatia, he says, "I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." So Christ is formed in us to some degree, but not fully. I don't look perfectly like him, neither do you. And until that happens, Paul says it's like labor pains. I have a travail like the woman has, the mother has, as she gives birth to a child. You see how this consumed him? Paul was not content to get decisions for Christ and move on to his next evangelistic campaign. Paul was not satisfied with making mere converts. That's not what the Great Commission says, go into all the world and make converts. No, it says make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. The passion of Paul's life was to see that those who had been brought to faith in Christ would be strengthened in faith in Christ, to see them brought to maturity, to see them grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. So this was not, okay, you believed, you're here, you're in the seats, I'm going to go worry about the other people who need to be in here. No. His heart pulsed for the sanctification and complete maturity of Christ's bride. He was not satisfied with entry-level maturity. And we have to ask ourselves, am I satisfied with entry-level maturity? Am I okay with that in my own life? Okay, I believed. All right, now I'm going to church. Now I'm even going to fellowship group, a first service before church. Haven't I arrived? No, do you have that same ache? I'm at labor pains to see that Christ is fully formed in me. I want to please him. I'm not where I ought to be. I need correction. I need sharpening. Somebody tells me something I'm doing wrong, good. I need that. And then beyond your own self, does your heart beat with Paul's heart for your brothers and your sisters? Do you long for the sanctification not only of yourself but for your church? Do you know anything of the anguish of childbirth because you long to see Christ fully formed in your brothers and sisters? Do you know anything of that daily pressure of intense concern, 2 Corinthians 11:28 and 29, that feels the pain of spiritual weakness in the body of Christ as your own weakness, as if it was your responsibility? Because it is. Even in the next few sentences in Colossians, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, Pete read them for us. But Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Until you attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's what Paul wants for his people. That's what your elders want for you. We don't want you satisfied with entry-level understanding. We want you plunging the depths of the mystery of God into Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And by God's grace, we, your leaders, do have a great struggle on your behalf until you attain to all the wealth of the knowledge that is in Christ. Your leaders in Grace Life, we'll have them, actually, we'll introduce them to you next Sunday here. We'll make so all the Bible study shepherds stand up and just so that you can see their faces and see, these are the men that I need to go speak to about joining a Bible study, because really, Bible study is where this happens on the day-to-day, life on life. You know, week by week, we have this kind of fellowship with one another that sharpens one another. But you need to be in that kind of a study. You need to see those men. I have met with those men. I have prayed with those men. I have exhorted those men. They're on the same page. They want to see you fully formed in Christ's image. That's what we ache after here by God's grace. Here's my question. Do you know anything of that great struggle? Do you devote your time into investing into the bride of Christ? Into training the bride of Christ, into equipping her, into strengthening her to battle temptation, to put off sin, to press on in practical righteousness, to say, you're caught in a trespass, dear brother. I've been there. Here's what's helped me. You're cast down, dear sister. I've been there. Let me show you how Christ has been sweet to me in those times. That doesn't happen as you sit in a large group and stare at the back of somebody's head. It happens as you get to know one another, press into one another's lives. And if that smells good to you, if that perks your ears up and says, oh, that's what I want, that's what I'm after, finally, you'll have a passion for discipleship, for coming alongside one another and helping one another come after and follow Jesus better. That's what discipleship is, helping one another come after and follow Jesus better. Becoming more faithful followers of Christ, committed to obeying all that he's commanded us. That's what discipleship is. And I'll say more about this next week, but that means that your default orientation when somebody brings a concern about your life to your attention is not, oh, how could he be so arrogant? How could she be so prideful as to call me out on sin? I got a few things I could tell about that person. Oh, you have concerns about, I got concerns about you. You know what the Bible calls that? Folly. Foolishness rejects correction. A wise man listens to instruction. Why? Because he labors for this purpose, that I might be complete in Christ, that my brothers and sisters might be complete in Christ. It's what Christ has called us to, as ministers of the new covenant, as royal priests. For this purpose, we labor and strive so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So how does Paul do that? How does he go about it? That's his purpose. What does he do to go achieve that purpose? We've seen the scheme of discipleship is the sanctification and maturity of the church. And we've seen how that mission has totally consumed Paul's life in ministry. But how did he go about pursuing it? What did he do to ensure that every Christian would be constantly growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Well, we find the answer again in verse 28. Brings us to the second element of Christian discipleship that we see in this text. One, the scheme. Now, number two, the substance of discipleship. The substance. Verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. What do? So that we might present every man complete in Christ, we proclaim him. We preach Christ. You know, there is a seemingly infinite number of facets, of tasks, responsibilities in the ministry of the church. There's a Sunday gathering. There's the administration of the ordinances and of baptism and the Lord's Supper. There is the corporate worship of God's people praising him in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's the faithful, consecutive, expository preaching of the Scriptures, so that the Lord of the church might be heard in his church through the preaching of the word. There's the ministry of prayer as we serve one another by bringing each other's needs before the throne of grace, before the Lord. There's the ministry of counseling one another, of sharpening one another. There's Sunday school, and there's Bible study, and there's children's ministry, and there's youth ministry, and there's evangelism, and there's outreach. And there's all the logistics and administration. What's going to be printed in the bulletin? Who's making the announcements? Who's hosting the next potluck? On top of all of that, as we've learned quite a bit about in the last 18 months, there are legal matters to consider about being the church, all the more in our day. But even the regular stuff, church bylaws, articles of incorporation, property regulations, the responsibilities of the church of making this thing go round, are endless, seemingly. But amidst all of that, Paul boils down the essence of his ministry to this one thing. We proclaim him. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. When Paul wanted to summarize for the Corinthians the essence of his message, the very gospel that he preached, he encapsulated it in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. In Philippians chapter 1, he speaks of those rival preachers in Rome who were aiming to cause him distress while he was imprisoned. And he says, well, we're preaching and you can't, Paul. Na-na-na-na-na. You're in jail. Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. I don't mind if I'm the one preaching him, so long as he's preached. This is the very bottom and foundation of Paul's joy. It's the proclamation of Christ. And so, friends, in all the activity of our ministry, in all the activity of our life in the body of Christ, as important as it is to sign that petition to recall Governor so-and-so, attorney, whatever his name is, you know? Is he Attorney General? I don't know who he is. Gascon? As important as it is to have a right biblical understanding of politics, a right biblical understanding of how we engage in public life in our world, as important as it is to know this and know that, to do this and do that, there's one thing that we can't miss. All our efforts to present every man complete in Christ, the very sum and substance of that ministry of discipleship is we proclaim him. Most fundamentally, that is what discipleship is. That is what the Great Commission is. Therefore, that is what we are about. Again, you know, people do a lot of things to horrifically complicate discipleship. You know, there's got to be a certain small group with a certain number of people, and there's a certain number of meetings per week or per month, and there's a certain Christian classic or a contemporary bestseller that you've got to be reading, and you got to do those questions at the end of the chapter, and there's a certain number of accountability questions that you got to ask and answer every week. Look, all those things have their place. I'm not dogging any of that. But when Paul sums up the entirety of his multifaceted ministry of laboring for the sanctification of the saints so that he can present every one of them complete in Christ, the sine qua non, the irreducible minimum, the thing you must retain though you lose everything else, is we proclaim him. The very substance of Christian discipleship is we preach Christ. And I wonder if you realize what an astoundingly radical statement that is, to say that the way this supernatural sanctification process works, the way that the hearts of sinners are spiritually transformed so that they hate sin more and that they love righteousness more, the way that you help somebody become a more faithful follower of Jesus, ever increasingly conformed into his image, is to proclaim Christ to them. That's it. That the proclamation of the person and work of Christ to someone actually makes them more holy. That there is this supernatural transformation that goes on in the soul of somebody, and that happens because you've said something to them. Because the one that you've spoken about is so glorious that he effects that kind of supernatural transformation. How glorious must Christ be if the proclamation, the mere proclamation of his person and work changes the hearts of sinful men and women? He must be glorious. 2 Corinthians 3:18 again, but we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. So beholding the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into that same image of glory. The mere sight of Christ spiritually with the eyes of the heart supernaturally causes us to increase in holiness. How? How could that possibly work? Because Jesus is so delightful, so beautiful, so satisfying that the sight of the glory of his character causes us to admire him. That's who Jesus is? I love that. To be satisfied by him. I don't need another source of satisfaction if I have him. And then because he becomes our treasure, we don't go seeking satisfaction in lesser sinful pleasures. The glory of Christ captures our affections and causes us to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And then our renewed affections, our new loves and desires inform and excite our will. So we want to do what we love, and we want to get away from what we hate. And then, when our wills are properly informed by sanctified affections, we do what we want. We act in keeping with our will, in keeping with our heart, in keeping with the glory that we see. And we obey. And so the question is, if the glory of Jesus is what does that, where is the glory of the person and work of Christ displayed? If beholding glory is how I get transformed, where do I go to see him? Answer, in the Scriptures, in the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, wherein God has revealed his Son to us, wherein the beauty and glory of his character is proclaimed to us. If we want to see the transforming glory of Jesus put on display, we must go to the Scriptures where his person and work are infallibly proclaimed. You see, the sanctifying glory of the living Word, Jesus, is mediated through the sanctifying power of the written Word, the Scriptures. And so Paul says, the heart and soul of my ministry, the means by which I aim to accomplish this great purpose of my ministry, to present everyone perfect in Christ, the very substance of discipleship is we proclaim him. At the very heart of all the discipleship that takes place in our church, whether that's discipleship from the pulpit, or whether it's discipleship in Bible study, or discipleship in the one-on-one counseling session, or discipleship in a conversation at the fishing hole, or at the coffee shop, or in the kitchen. The heart of all discipleship is the proclamation of Christ to one another. Because it's as we proclaim the person and work of Christ from the Scriptures to one another that his glory is revealed to believers. And it's as we behold the glory of the Lord with the eyes of faith that we are transformed, sanctified, built up, matured into that same image of Christ's likeness. Friends, what do you talk to What do you talk about with one another? You spend time with one another, but what do you spend time talking about? I would urge you, I entreat you, I implore you, friends, proclaim Christ to one another when you're with one another. It would be a profitable use of your time with your dinner guest, with your friend, while you're catching up after a while, just to celebrate the character of Christ and the work that he's accomplished on behalf of sinners, on behalf of you. What have you been studying lately? What aspect of the Lord's character has he been making plain to you? What truth are you treasuring this week? What promise are you finding sweet lately? Encourage me. Show me my Savior. That's discipleship. Our conversations, which can so often be shot through with meaninglessness, with courtesies and pleasantries and shooting the breeze, should be riddled with the proclamation of Christ to one another. Bible study's over. The food's been served. You've prayed, you've had your lesson. What truth has God been impressing on your heart, brother? Anything to get me to him. Anything to press the conversation to a display of glory so that we might be transformed into that same image. And so in our time left this morning, which just remind you now that it's after 10 o'clock, it doesn't mean that we're overtime. I'm so used to seeing 10 o'clock as my red letter number, but it's we've got till 10:30. And in the time we've got left this morning, I want to celebrate the glories of the person and work of Christ with you. I want to give you examples of the kinds of top topics that should occupy your conversation as you engage in discipleship with one another. So there's a lot of them. I don't know how many of them, but here's number one. We proclaim him who is God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Eternal God of very God. Number one, God the Son. In John 1:14, we learn that the Word became flesh. But in the beginning, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So from the beginning of time, the Word, who eventually became flesh, the Word was. The Word was existing. Jesus did not come into existence at his incarnation. No, he was in the beginning with God, verse 2. He was with God, which shows that he was distinct from God the Father, right? If you're with someone, you are not that someone. But not only was the Word with God, that is, with God the Father, the Word was God himself. And so this Christ is the eternal Son, the one from whom all eternity was fully subsisting in the divine nature. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He's the very radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. And so he is the possessor of all of the attributes of God, all of the prerogatives of God, all of the fullness of Godhood dwells in the Son, no less than in the Father, no less than in the Holy Spirit. Two, we proclaim him who is the creator of all things. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Three, he is the sustainer of all creation. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. As its creator, he is therefore, number four, the owner of all creation. Job 41:11, the triune God says, who is given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Jesus owns the world. We proclaim him, number five, who is the eternally glorious one. Christ speaks in John 17:5 of the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. 1 Corinthians 2:8 calls him the Lord of glory. Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple, and the angels exclaiming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then John, the Apostle John, quotes that passage of Isaiah 6 in John 12, 41, and he says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him." That is, Isaiah saw the Son seated on the throne of heaven. He saw the train of the Son's robe filling the heavenly temple, and it's to the glory of the Son's name, no less than the Father's name, no less than the Spirit's name, that the seraphim sing, "Holy, holy, holy." We proclaim him who, though being rich, yet for your sake became poor, who, though he was eternally existing in the nature and essence and glory of God, Philippians 2 says, emptied himself by taking on a human nature. So number 6, I think it is, the incarnation. He is the incarnate one, the infinite, eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, almighty God takes upon himself the nature of finite, temporal, dependent, mortal humanity. And he does so without shedding his divine nature. Jesus becomes human without ceasing to be God. And so the uncreated creator assumed a created human nature and was born of a woman. The sustainer of the universe was being sustained in the womb of a teenager. The infinite God was clothed with finite humanity. The eternal stepped into time. The omnipresent one who fills all space, whom the highest heavens cannot contain, the scripture says, confined himself to the space of Mary's womb. And then the cattle's trough. And then Calvary's cross. And then Joseph's grave. The immutable one, who's perfect and so can't change either for the better or for the worse, is said, Luke 2, to have increased in stature. The omniscient one, the one in whom that's hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, increased in wisdom, Luke 2, 52. And learned obedience through suffering, Hebrews 5, 8. The omnipotent one who commanded the winds and the waves with a word, knew what it was to grow weary from a day's journey. The eternal God, who neither slumbers nor sleeps, slept in the boat on the sea. You see, in the incarnation, the infinite God and the finite man are united together in one magnificent person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. The eternal majesty of God wedded to the frailty and indignity of humanity. Do you see his glory? We all should be more familiar with documents like the Chalcedonian Creed, which in 451 AD gave us the statement on the incarnation, on the hypostatic union, when it said, Christ existed in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We proclaim him who is himself the miracle of all miracles. And we proclaim him who, as a man, showed us what perfect humanity looks like. He was marked preeminently by compassion. What did he say? "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them." Mark 10, 14. He takes a child in his arms. In Mark 9, he says, "Whoever receives one in my name, whoever receives a child like this in my name, receives me." The young girl lies dead in a house of weeping and wailing mourners. And Jesus said, "Why are you weeping? She's just asleep." And after taking her tenderly by the hand, in a voice that must have been ever so gentle, he said, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And he gives that sweet girl back to her family. The leper, who knows he's a social outcast, who knows that the law of Moses strictly forbids him to get anywhere near a rabbi, throws caution and custom to the wind and falls on his face and begs Jesus, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You can end my shame. You can purify my uncleanness if you're willing. And without a moment's hesitation, Jesus stretches out his hand and touches the leper. He touches the untouchable. And he says, I'm willing. Be cleansed. And we proclaim him who is not only the God-man, but the mediator between God and man. God became man in order to fulfill the law man broke and to pay the penalty of man's sin. Romans 5:19, for as through the disobedience of the one, Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Christ, the many will be made righteous. Matthew 3:15, Jesus says he's come to fulfill all righteousness on behalf of sinners. Jesus came to live the life that you and I were commanded to live, but which we failed to live. And his perfect record of human obedience is then counted to be ours through faith, and it becomes the ground upon which the holy God can declare guilty sinners to be righteous. You've disobeyed, he's obeyed. You trust him and will count you as having done his works. And not only did we need a record of righteousness credited to our account, we needed the penalty to be paid for our sins. And so, the one who could say, I am the truth, John 14:6, was slandered and accused of bearing false witness and betrayed by his friends. The one who clothes the grass of the field and the lilies of the valley was stripped bare. The one who healed the sick with a touch has his back torn open by the scourges of sinful men. The brow that should have borne the crown of heaven was pierced by thorns. The one who upheld the universe is collapsed under the weight of his own crossbar and needs the help of a man he had made, whose life he was sustaining at that moment to help him carry his cross to Golgotha. Isaiah 6 told us that to look upon him in heaven was to see the epitome of all beauty. Holy, holy, holy. But Isaiah in chapter 6 told us about that. In chapter 53, he told us that when he was on earth, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The worshipped became the despised. The master became the slave. The eternally blessed one became the man of sorrows. The fountain of all divine blessings became a curse for us under the wrath of God. The unmixed holy fury of God the Father breaks over the head of his innocent son, his beloved son, the one in whom he was well pleased, so that our Savior cries out those words which exhaust the depths of mystery. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the author of life dies. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that Christ, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Galatians 3. And so we proclaim him who became a curse for us. And we proclaim him who not only perished under the wrath of God for our sin, but who was raised from the dead on the third day in victory, eternally triumphant over sin and death. We proclaim him who ascended to the right hand of the Father in glory and is now seated at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come, where he ever lives to make intercession for his people before the Father, even to the uttermost, to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. we proclaim him who is coming quickly, who in a short time will return from heaven to gather his church to himself, to unleash judgment on a wicked and rebellious world, to set up his kingdom on the earth, which he will rule the world in righteousness, and to cast all the enemies of righteousness into the eternal lake of fire, and finally to recreate the world into a new heaven and a new earth, where he will dwell forever with his redeemed and purified bride in glory, in love, and joy. That is the Christ that we preach. We proclaim him. He is the substance of the ministry of discipleship, the ministry whose purpose and goal is to present every one of you complete in him. And so no matter what you do for discipleship, however it may be that you go about achieving that goal of presenting every man perfect in Christ, it all must boil down to the proclamation of the glorious person and work of Jesus to one another. It all must boil down to we proclaim him. And I ask you, what goes through your mind? What goes through your heart as you hear the glories of your Savior proclaimed? How pleasant and how enjoyable and how delightful it is to have our minds preoccupied with so glorious a person as Christ is. What subject is more enjoyable to speak about than him? What topic is more worthy of your attention than he is? What theme is more satisfying or more fruitful than the one fairer than the fairest of 10,000? The one in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whose presence is fullness of joy, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Proclaim Jesus to one another, friends. Display Christ to one another by speaking of him, by celebrating him together, whenever you're together. But of course, before you can proclaim him, you must trust him. Before you can disciple others, you must be a disciple yourself. You must come after and follow Jesus in saving faith. And if you're here this morning and you don't know this glorious Christ that we proclaim, if he is not your master and your Lord, if you are not his disciple, if you're maintaining one area of your life that you are exerting lordship over, that you're saving from Christ, if you have no saving interest in the work of salvation that the eternal God became man to accomplish, friend, turn from your sins. Come to him today. Because he stands ready to receive all who lay hold of him through faith alone. No work is needed. Just come. Admit your failure. Admit your need. Admit your sinfulness. And receive him with the open hand of faith. Say, I trust Jesus to get me to heaven. Not my own works. Not my own righteousness. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, that is, if anyone wishes to come to me for salvation and be my disciple, he must deny himself. He must lay aside his own righteousness. He must lay aside his own preferences and comforts and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, you want to keep that little bit of your life for yourself? Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Dear sinner, lay down the claims of being Lord of your own life. That's the surest way to lose your life. But lay your life down at the foot of Christ's cross and follow after him in a life of repentant faith, a life of obedience to God and of service to his people. And in losing your life, you will find that you have saved it because you will gain him. And then you can proclaim him. Let's pray. Father, would you just give us hearts capable of taking in the glory, the immeasurable glory of the person of Christ. Now, in this very moment as he's preached, in the next hour as he'll be preached again, and his glory is lifted up and exalted, but moment by moment, day by day, when the world and the flesh lie to us and tell us that it'll be boring to read the scriptures, or it'll be more interesting to watch that program, or it'll be better to speak about some other thing. May the truth of this word ring in the ears of your people and entice them to press on after Christ, the glorious one, who will satisfy the heart and who will transform it into holiness. Father, give us the strength, the courage, the faithfulness to be the church in this day, to proclaim Jesus to one another, not behind a screen, but face to face as you've designed it and called us to do.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.